This morning, as part of our morning service, we're going to be dealing with the subject of fasting. The question is this: is fasting for believers today? Now, you'll notice that the title of this message is not "Is Prayer and Fasting for Today?" You'll never hear any believers say, "Is prayer for today?" The question is relegated more on the subject of fasting. We all know that there are many scriptures that exhort the believer to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Philippians 4, verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And then John the Apostle writes, "This is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Many, many scriptures that we could quote, and I have many before me, but we're not really here to establish the priority and the commandment for prayer, because that is very clear in the scriptures. However, there are many that will look at the subject of fasting, and they'll look at you as if you were a guru from the monastic movement if you should bring up the topic for the believer today. It's interesting that there's a book by author Richard Foster, and he made some comments in his book, The Celebration of Discipline. And discipline is a subject that you hear very little about today. Even theologians say that concepts of discipline happen to be so legalistically minded. But in his book, The Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster makes the following statement: "It is sobering to realize that the very first statement Jesus made about fasting dealt with the question of motive. To use good things to our own ends is always the sign of false religion. Fasting must forever centered on God. It must be God-initiated and God-ordained. Fasting reminds us that we are sustained by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Isn't that good? And fasting reminds us that we are sustained by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Therefore, in experiences of fasting, we are not so much abstaining from food as we are feasting on the Word of God. And therefore, fasting can be feasting. That's an interesting way to look at it, isn't it? We're going to be looking at four observations on this subject of fasting. And I trust that you'll see which direction we ought to be convinced about on this important subject of fasting and the believer today. First of all, let's take a look at some preliminaries regarding fasting. Believe it or not, I'm not a liberal when I say this, but the scripture does not command the Christian to fast. And it's very simply because we are so prone to be legalistically, ritually minded. Secondly, even though the Bible does not command believers to fast, at the same time, the Bible presents fasting as something that is good, it's profitable, it's beneficial towards our walk with the Lord. Thirdly, and this is so important, because so many throughout church history have gotten this wrong, fasting does not establish any merit for the believer before God. If I had a group of teenagers in front of me, I'd put it this way. Fasting doesn't give you brownie points before God. Simply stated, the believer's merit and standing is totally accomplished through the cross work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, our motive is not to somehow establish merit before God. And conversely, fasting is not some type of an effort to twist God's arm into some type of a WWE hammer lock into getting what we want from God. So all of these concepts are precautions, some real preliminaries that we need to look at with regard to fasting. So those are the preliminaries that we need to observe. Now, a couple of precautions involved in fasting. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 6 for our first precaution. Precaution number one, Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to exercise our hands and our Bibles, or if you have an iPad, that's okay. You can use that and become proficient. But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, notice the first precaution about fasting is that it is not to be performed, to be seen by men. It's so easy for us to tell people, well, I have a lot of things on my mind. And we say it with a somber, long countenance. I have so many things on my mind, I'm going to be fasting. And we expect everyone to go, oh, wow, he's spiritual. Well, notice what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 16. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. When you fast, anoint thy head, wash thy face. The Pereira Free Translation just reads, look good and clean up and look your best. In verse 18, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And how does that reward come? I believe in a greater efficacy in seeing our Lord clearer, understanding His will more clearly as we follow Him. But that's the first precaution, because that is the tendency. We would rather do rather than be. Isn't that true? Isn't that human nature, the depraved nature that we still have within us? We like to do things, oftentimes for the wrong motives, as Richard Foster made that statement. And to use good things to our own end is literally a sign of a false religion. It is not practicing the truth. Second precaution, fasting, however biblical it is, yes, ought not to be done without a contrite, repentant heart. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 58 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 3. Look at verses 3 through 9. Here, the Jewish nation says, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? We're not impressing you, God. Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You see, they're fasting and they're taking part in ritualistic activity, but their acts and their actions are evil. And it says, ye shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? Now listen carefully. To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out of thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. They thought that fasting alone as a ritual would accomplish verse 8, but it wasn't accompanied with a heart of conviction, a contrite heart towards personal sin. And it says, thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shalt thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as noonday. In other words, fasting was to be accompanied by a desire for righteousness and confession of sin, not as a ritual. Thirdly, fasting should not be done with a legalistic attitude. Michael has delivered a series from the book of Colossians for us, but I would like to just bring to your attention one short verse in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And I'd like to specifically bring to your attention not only verse 20, but verse 21. You can add that to your notes. Notice it says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. In other words, the Gnostics who believed in the mutilation of the flesh, the sinfulness of the body, they afflicted their bodies and they were taking part in many fasts. But the point was, it was done legalistically and it was done for purposes of self-righteousness. And their whole Christian life, or what they called a Christian life, it really wasn't at all, but their whole so-called caricature of the Christian life was summed up with verse 21. Touch not, handle not, taste not. Negative, 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 and what makes you spiritual is what you don't do. Well, let me tell you something. If what you don't do makes you spiritual, I want to take you to the cemetery with me where my dear parents are buried, and that would make them the most spiritual people in the world because they're not doing anything. They're just there. And that's not the Christian life. And yet many people look at fasting with, again, this concept of establishing self-righteousness. But be careful now. Just because people have a wrong attitude about something does not mean that we should not do it. But we should have a biblical perspective on these things as well. And that is important. Number four, fasting is to be the expression, get this now, fasting is actually just an expression. It's an outward manifestation of an inward desire. Boy, don't people get it wrong? Fasting is the expression of the need of the heart. It's not considered a chore to be performed. It's not something that is, well, I've got to do it, so I just don't want to stick out like a sore thumb and have people look adversely on me, so I've just got to get it done, just like the soldier says, well, my superior officer told me to dig this foxhole, so I've got to do it. That's not at all the case. Another thing that we need to consider is this. There are legitimately some believers who cannot, nor should, or at least should be very cautious about especially longer-term fasting. There are individuals that may be suffering from diabetes or low blood sugar, and you're being cared for that, and I think that God understands that. However, I might add that if you take part in some short-term periodic fasting, you may very well find that as you seek the face of God, you may become less dependent on the afflicting medicines that you are taking that are simply prolonging a medical condition. Now, we do not fast just for medicinal purposes, but honestly, fasting can allow for physical beneficial reaction of the cleansing of the body from many toxic substances. So we've seen the preliminaries regarding fasting and the precautions. Thirdly, let's take a look at the practice of fasting in the Bible. First of all, in the Old Testament, and then in a few seconds, we're going to look at the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel fasted nationally when there was a threat of war or fear of the enemy. The nation of Israel fasted and they prayed unto the Lord, and they concentrated on needed times of self-examination. And it was oftentimes led by a leader. Leaders, generals exhorted their people towards fasting. But that didn't mean that it should have been a chore for them to do it. They saw the need, and they should have responded to a need within their own hearts. Were there some that did it as a chore? I am sure. Even as there are many that go through the motions of the Christian life, doing the right things, but without the right motives. But in the Old Testament, Israel did fast. King David fasted. You remember when he had the relationship with Bathsheba, and she conceived illegitimately. The baby, which was the offspring of that union, was in critical, critical condition. And David fasted and prayed. His heart was filled with sorrow and grief and guilt. And he prayed, and even the servants around him said, "Boy, I'll tell you what, he's really taking this hard." And then when the baby died, they were afraid to tell him. Boy, if he's taking it this hard, can you imagine if we tell him that the baby has died? What's he going to do then? And we all know the story that he changed his garments and his countenance, and he said, "Hey, I'm giving this to the Lord." And God has a purpose in all of this. But the point was, when he was pressed with a grave burden and a concern for his own heart and the consequences of his sin, he included fasting in his response before the Lord. How many times do we see in Daniel chapter 9, that great portion of scripture? And I'd like for you to turn to that portion, if you will. And in the book of Daniel, you know, when I say chapter 9, you ought to immediately think of the 70th week of Daniel. You think of that, don't you, prophetically? Well, there's a lot more in that chapter than just that subject. But here in chapter 9, when you look at verse 3, and you might just kind of step back a little bit and look at verse 3. I have you going to verse 23, but look at verse 3 of Daniel 9 and insert that in your notes. It says, "I set my face unto the Lord." He calls him Adonai. "I set my face to the Master." He's looking to Jesus as his Lord, his Master, "to seek by prayer and supplication," notice, "with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." David fasts. He confesses the sins of his nation. Look at verse 5. And notice how Daniel identifies himself with the sins of his people. I don't know of anyone that exemplifies, other than Joseph, a right walk with God than Daniel. And yet he incorporates himself and he confesses the sins of his forefathers. And he confesses the sin of his nation. And isn't that really what we should be doing? You look at our nation and where we've been and where we've gone and where we're going. And you see all of this and it breaks your heart. And there's nothing wrong with us going before the Lord on behalf of our nation. And that's exactly what Daniel is doing here. Then take a look at verse 23. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandments came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. As a result of his prayer and fasting, here Gabriel gives him understanding to understand the scriptures and God's purposes even more deeply. I'm not going to say that Daniel, had he not fasted, would have never gotten this book written down. Nonetheless, as a result of his prayer and fasting, this great, great revelation. Do you love God's word so much that you're willing to take times of prayer and fasting to know clearer the word of God and what it teaches? And this is certainly a lesson for us. Then next, Ezra, when he was seeking God's protection, he practiced prayer and fasting. If you'll look at the book of Ezra in your copies of God's Word, you can see how there was that concern for prayer and fasting in his life. Look at Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. Ezra 8 and verse 21. It's good to hear the pages rustling in the congregation. One of these days, next generation, it'll all be iPads. That's okay. I don't know if iPads make very much noise, but notice he says there, then I proclaimed a fast. Here Ezra was praying for God's protection upon his people, because whenever God starts doing things, the enemy's going to be there. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. Do you care enough about your family and loved ones and your church to commit to the Lord in prayer and fasting? Now let's quickly go into the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have our first example, Christ in the wilderness. If Christ saw the need for prayer and fasting as he battled against principalities and powers, and think of it, our lives and our future was in the balances here. If Christ had sinned, he would have been disqualified to go to the cross. You know, there's several, just like every testing in our lives has different purposes. When you look at the temptation of Christ, you see several purposes from different vantage points. The temptation of Christ in Matthew 4, from God's perspective, was to prove that his son was qualified to go to the cross. From the devil's perspective, the devil wanted to disqualify Jesus Christ from going to the cross. From Christ's perspective, he was desiring to certainly demonstrate that he was qualified to go to the cross, but he was demonstrating to us that every man that knows Christ, using and relying on the word of God, is more than a match for the devil. And here in Matthew 4, it says, when Jesus was led up, notice, of the Spirit into the wilderness, he was in the will of God. Trials and temptations do not mean you're out of the will of God. He was led by the Spirit into one to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. Here he was marshaling all of his spiritual concentration in preparation to do battle for the devil. And if the perfect Son of Man and Son of God saw the need for prayer and fasting, how much more should that be a concern and something that should be considered in our lives? Now, to be sure, Christ assumed that believers would be fasting. And I'd like to show you why. Take a look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. Notice in Matthew 6 and verse 16, when the Lord starts attacking the externalism and legalism, he says this, "Moreover, when you fast." He didn't say if you fast. He said when. So what does that tell you? Christ expects the believer to be concerned and in practice of fasting. When you fast, he said, you see. Then he goes on to make the statement, verse 17, "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face." If you look at chapter 9, look at the third observation regarding Christ. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14, the disciples come up to Jesus with a question. "Jesus, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't seem to fast? What's going on?" What did Jesus say in verse 15? Jesus says unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them." That would be the crucifixion. And it would also involve even the ascension. "And then shall they fast." For people that don't believe that fasting is for the church age, I encourage you to read this verse, because when Jesus left, the Holy Spirit came to indwell men, beginning a new dispensation, and he says, then God's people fast. The bridegroom has gone. He's in heaven now. Yes, there's a need for fasting, and Jesus indicates that that would be part of his call for believers during the church age. So it's not just an old covenant concept. Then notice also, number four, there would be occasions when special circumstances would call for prayer and fasting. Look at Matthew chapter 17. And it's not my purpose to go deeply into this passage. I believe that Steve will be covering a parallel passage next Lord's Day, Sunday evening, dealing along these topics. But I just want to bring out the fact of reading a portion of Scripture. "Then when they were come," Matthew 17, 14, "when they were come to the multitude, there came unto him a certain man kneeling down to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. He's a lunatic." Literally, the Greek reads moonstruck. "And sore vexed. Oftentimes he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples. They couldn't cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long should I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." Jesus rebukes the devil. He departs out of him. And the child was cured from that hour. And then his disciples come to him with a question. "Why couldn't we do this?" And verse 20, Jesus says, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. Nothing shall be impossible unto you." But notice verse 21, which is key. "How be it, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." And there are times of legitimate great spiritual need where fasting is exhorted. In the early church, They fasted when they were sending forth missionaries. You remember in Acts chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas were separated and sent forth to be missionaries of the Lord. And they prayed and they fasted as they sent them. And even the early church in Galatia, Gentile churches, believed in prayer and fasting in appointing elders to lead the church ministry. Prayer and fasting. The Apostle Paul, you recall, in 2 Corinthians 11, when he was describing the suffering that he went through, he includes the subject of fasting in many fasts. Oh, I was shipwrecked. I was in jail. I was whipped. And I was in many fastings, he says, as he sought God's will and God's strength. Now I want to deal with the fourth observation regarding fasting, and that's principles that we need to follow in the subject of fasting. First of all, fasting is a way that we demonstrate to God and to ourselves that we really mean business. It's a way that we demonstrate that we're serious about our relationship with Him. Secondly, the time that we would normally take for preparing and consuming meals is just laid aside in order to use that time to draw nearer to God and to His Word. Think of a young couple that are beginning to date and their relationship is getting more serious, and they just will just stare at each other and talk for hours and hours. They don't even sometimes think about eating because they want to know each other so much better. What a picture of a believer saying, you know what? I have such a need to commune with my Lord and Savior that I'm going to take aside the normal time that I would have in preparing and eating meals, however short it may be, just take that time and give it to the Lord and use it for the Lord. Those are good biblical principles, and it removes the legalistic aspect from it, you see. And it demonstrates a heart that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Number three, you know, food is not the only thing that is to be yielded to God in a fast. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, notice the Word of God says, in verse 1, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Likewise, also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power or authority over her own body, but the husband. Likewise, the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other. Notice, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So here you have the concept of laying aside even something as the normal physical relationship part of marriage so that you can give yourself towards concentrating for a period of time mutually agreed upon to concentrate on the Lord. That's so important. And this is the concept that is presented here. Then number four, fasting doesn't have to be, you know, we hear about Jesus fasting 40 days and 40 nights. I recall back in New York and later on in Miami, there was this evangelist, G.G. Avila, who boasted, well, I fasted for 41 days because I wanted to beat Jesus. I'll tell you what, first of all, I doubt that, but nonetheless, that's the wrong motive, isn't it? Fasting may be simply skipping a meal, or even a full day of fasting, or longer, depending on how the Spirit of God may lead you. If you are weaker or older, or you have problems with blood sugar and matters like that, I would not recommend a long fast. You may seek to just skip a meal and say, you know what, the normal time that I would spend at lunch hour, at work, shooting the breeze with my friends, I'm going to go to the car parking lot or to the lounge or to the lobby and skip lunch and just read scripture and pray about family burdens that I have or concerns like that. That is a biblical concept and would be considered fasting from lunch. Another concept is that a person can fast and yet continue their consumption of water. That is something that would perhaps be helpful for you in that area. Doesn't take long to fill a glass of water. Number six, and this is critical and central to our study today, fasting is not a way to get God to do what we want. Fasting is not a way to get God to do what we want. Fasting changes us, not God. Boy, that's a good statement that we need to make. Well, let's wrap it up together and just say this. I'd like to challenge our congregation to consider following the biblical principles, not the fact that I've got to do it and it's a chore, but consider what the Spirit of God would have you to do, considering short periods of fasting and prayer for the following areas. Number one, that the Spirit of God might be outpoured upon your life individually. That we might concentrate upon the pouring out of God's Spirit to give us wisdom, understanding, guidance, efficacy in our service for Him. That we might pray for the outpouring of the Spirit of God, not only in our own lives, but our homes. Homes that need to be healed. Homes that need to have the blessing of God. And our church as well. For God's power in our church to speak through the Word of God. That our hearts might be receptive towards it. That we might continue in the faithful preaching and proclamation of God's Word. Secondly, I'd consider you to pray for short periods of prayer and fasting for the salvation of souls through the contacts that we make in the community. Lord, give us souls. Lord, give me opportunities to meet people on a daily basis that I can share the gospel with. Verbally, by tracts, by witness, by good deeds. Lord, the salvation of souls. Let's pray for that and commit it unto the Lord. Thirdly, that families would be providentially brought into our church. And that's for the purposes of bringing people to a greater knowledge of Christ. Keep in mind, the biblical emphasis is that evangelism is to take place outside of the walls of the church. The church is a filling station. It's a place of edifying those that have already come to Christ. So therefore, while evangelism, my second point, is reaching people in the community, but we want to have families that we can minister the Word of God to, of all ages, that we might be able to use our spiritual gifts in service for the Lord. Have you been concerned about that? But have you been concerned enough to pray and even fast for that great need? And finally, I believe that we can pray for the great need of the procurement of a new building facility, that we might be able to have a better visibility and to reach out into the community, that we might be able to have a 24/7 presence and have ancillary ministries that would be all part of that. Can God actually do that? We need to believe that He can, and we need to really practice these four areas. And you can add to that many others. Some of you have wayward children or loved ones that are not walking with God. That's all part of that. Are you burdened enough that by prayer and fasting, you're willing to do that for the Lord? Oh, how critical it is that we practice that. Well, our time is up and we want to commit these needs unto the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, your word says that we're to examine ourselves and our relationship with you. And Lord, it comes to the point of our seeking your face and our willingness to be serious before you. And Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would speak to our hearts, that we might be burdened enough in these areas to begin practicing what your word gives us instruction in. Father, I pray, Lord, for broken hearts and people that are seeking your face and are burdened. May we, Lord, seek this avenue, not legalistically, not self-righteously, but as a child seeking to draw into that Father's lap and seeking your face. Help us, Lord, and may we seek to surrender all to you as we're exhorted by the hymn writer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.